Good, take a seat there. We are in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8. It's a tricky passage, this one, isn't it? Anyone else wish they were up here instead preaching it? but it is God's word, and it endures forever, and we're going to pray for his help now. Father God, thank you that your word endures forever. We acknowledge that in our weakness, we often struggle to understand your word. Where we do understand it, we struggle to accept it. And we want to come before you in humility. Please, would you be our teacher? Help us, Lord, not only to be humble before you, but humble with one another, with this particular passage as well. And so we pray that you would guide us and that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're coming to this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And we're back in 1 Timothy, which is about God's household, what he calls the church. The church is God's household. And as I was preparing it, I came across this quote, which is hopefully on the next slide. You'll see this quote from a sort of holistic health writer. And he says this, before you save the world, make sure your house is in order. Good advice. Before you save the world, make sure your own house is in order. Why is that important to us today? Well, we've talked about before in the book of 1 Timothy that God has a very high view of the church. That it's what he calls the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so God is saving the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus alone is Savior. And that gospel is both proclaimed by the church and it's lived out by the church in our conduct as well. So that people can see, or at least they should do, when they look at the church, they should see humanity 2.0. Now, the world has gone wrong after the fall. We're all culpable before God. But in Jesus, God is remaking people in the image of Jesus. And he's drawing those people together as one into a family that he calls his household. And so, therefore, if God is using those means to save the world, it's going to be important, isn't it, for God's household to be in order, as this writer puts it. And you'll find that a society without God, which is in disorder, you'll find that a society which moves away from God cuts against the grain of creation. Have you observed that, perhaps in the last few years? You might see a culture, it could be this culture, it could be another culture, but as it leaves God behind, it cuts even more against the grain of the creation that God made. And we won't get into it now, but you might observe that in some of the discussions about gender, for example. But God is saying that here is the church, it's the pillar of truth, but the effectiveness of the church is going to depend on the conduct of the church, isn't it? What the church is like, what we're like amongst ourselves. And so Paul's main concern that this good news and this new humanity is embodied. He started the letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3, talking to Timothy specifically. It's a letter written to one man, but to be overheard by the church. The very last line of the gospel saying, grace to you all. So Paul is expecting that his letter is delivered to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church, and it's read out so that all the church can listen in and think, okay, Timothy, this is what you've got to do. This is how church is to be. And now, as we move into chapter 2, Paul is talking more and more about how we behave and so on in the church gathering, leading to the church plural. And in the letter, there are various linchpins, kind of holding statements in the letter which guide us through. And they're these trustworthy sayings. Chapter 1, verse 15, have a look at that. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. So we are to accept, all of us for ourselves, that we need Jesus, because we are sinful. All people need to be prayed for, we saw last week, because all people need Jesus. So there's this mission focus of Paul, and it's leading to this next trustworthy statement in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Have a look over. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. So he's moving from the mission of the church, and he's narrowing down a little bit more to, okay, well, what does it look like? How's a church structured, as it were? And we're going to look at 3 points as we go through this chapter. And we're going to look at 3 points that God's house is an ordered house with, firstly, with peaceful men who pray to God. Secondly, with beautiful deeds that worship God. And thirdly, with peaceful women who listen to God. So come with me to chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, therefore, that's a big clue that what he's saying now is joined together with the verses that go beforehand. So therefore, so because all people need Jesus and we should pray for all people, therefore, and now he's talking about church life. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. God's household is to be an ordered household with peaceful men who pray. He's talking about, I order men everywhere. So in these early churches in the city of Ephesus, there were probably different congregations. Maybe they were different house churches. Maybe they looked a little bit more like our community groups. We don't know. But where the church is gathering, and specifically really where the whole church is gathering together in these public meetings where people are coming and looking in, I want men everywhere to pray. Well, that might seem obvious after last week, but then look at what he says, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So it seems to be, if you look back at chapter 1 with the talk of controversies and devoting themselves to myths and genealogies, it would seem that this church has become a little bit insular. It's a church which is just not really looking out at the world, and people are squabbling about myths and genealogies and all this kind of stuff, all the sort of doctrinal minutiae and the self-righteousness of getting things just right. And that has led to anger. I mean, to put it another way, Paul's saying to the men, guys, in church, we want prayer, not punch-ups, right? Hopefully that should be obvious. And perhaps you're a man and you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm not going to hit anyone in church. I'm not going to have a dispute. I'm not particularly angry. But I don't know if this is too much of a generalization, but anger can often be a very male problem, can't it? Of course, women can get angry, but men, we have to deal with anger a lot of the time, don't we? And it might not be in disputes. It might not be punch-ups and all this sort of thing. But it bubbles away under the surface, doesn't it? When something is not right, you ever get that and it's not going your way? It's not how you'd have done it. We can bubble up with anger. When we feel that we're not listened to or disrespected, men can bubble up with anger. I read this quote from the Christian counselor, Ed Welch. He talks about anger in one of his books. He talks about men anyone thinking about angry and being angry and when things go wrong. He says this: what makes us so important that life must go according to our plans? We cannot script the events in our lives, and when life throws us unexpected trouble, an arrogant person gets angry because his or her kingly rights have been violated. A servant who realizes his significance, however, responds if the Lord wills. So Paul is saying, men, don't get angry. Don't hold your hands up in a punch-up. Hold your hands up in prayer. So not moaning at others, but groaning to God in prayer. That's Paul's first instruction that seems to be going wrong in this church in Ephesus. Secondly, an ordered house with beautiful deeds that worship God. Now, there's two instructions which Paul directs towards the women in the church, and it won't surprise you to know that we'll spend a lot longer on the second one, trying to unpick that. But firstly, have a look at verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly and decently, and with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And so this first issue is perhaps sort of a counterpart to what's going wrong with the men, and the second issue that Paul comes to builds towards that chapter 3, verse 1, in terms of church structure, leadership, and what that looks like. And so he says here in verse 9, I want the women to dress modestly and decently, adorning themselves. So that word is actually where the root of our word that we use, cosmetic. So not cosmetifying, if that's a word, yourselves with elaborate hairstyles and expensive clothes and gold, but with good works. Now, the words here that we're looking at, the decency and propriety, the opposite to that would be perhaps something more like the tone of a seductive kind of look. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying, look, to be modest, and not with the gold or pearls, which were often woven into the hair at that time, or expensive clothes. So look, I don't think that Paul is saying, don't have any care for yourself. Don't have some nice things. Okay, I think that the Bible would say that we're made in God's image. It is great to look after ourselves. It's great to have favorite stuff. It's great to have nice stuff. It's even great to express who we are individually in our choices and enjoy the clothes, which in fact, as we see in Genesis, God invented himself. So I don't think that this is kind of, okay, girls, you've just got to be really drab. What Paul is really talking about is this over-the-top, expensive, I've got the best stuff, and I'm going to dress myself up to turn heads, okay? So that is what Paul's talking about. And you can see these problems. Maybe they're a bit caricatured. Maybe that's a bit overgeneralized. There are the men. They are desperate, trying to be right all the time. And there are the women trying to look incredible and turn heads. And Paul's saying, look, come on. That's not how it is for church. And maybe that's helpful for both men and women as well, to remind us. We do live in a world where both of those things are around us all the time. We want to be right, and that comes out as angry, all caps, kind of sending messages out on X. We're worried about how we look and whether people will think that we're attractive or not. Perhaps you've read books like The Anxious Generation, which poses the theory that a lot of mental health problems can be tracked back to around the time that the self-facing camera was brought onto phones. That's a theory, isn't it? But we're surrounded by all this sort of thing, all this sort of worry, and Paul is trying to straighten that out and say, look, this is how you are to be in church, in the gathered worship. And perhaps even look down at where instead of being adorned as cosmetified with all those elaborate and the seductive stuff, be cosmetified with good deeds. So the women who profess to worship God, which they do, are worshiping God with beautiful, good deeds. And it doesn't say it here, but I was reflecting this week, that might be an incredible way that some of us men can learn, as we see a lot of that going on. So we can all be adorning and worshiping God with good deeds. Maybe we might learn a thing or two as we see beautiful deeds lived out before us. So, an ordered house with peaceful men who pray to God, with beautiful deeds that worship God, and thirdly, with peaceful women who listen to God. It won't surprise you to know that this passage is quite a controversial passage. And it's difficult, isn't it? But it's particularly difficult in our times. Now look, here's a heads up. Those of you that are members here of the church will know that we're taking a very straightforward, plain reading of the text, as has been done for generations and centuries. But there is a rise of an alternative reading from sort of the 1960s. Of course, correlation doesn't equal cause, but there has been many years of talking about how might this not mean what it appears to say that it means. And people will come down on different sides of that. Even in this room, people might do that. So we can be gentle with one another, I hope, as we talk about this and talk about what Paul seems to be saying. And we're going to do it by looking at three things. We're going to look at the occasion, the time, and the place that he's talking about. We're going to look at the language that he uses. And we're going to look at the reason. Let me go back one slide. Okay. So we're going to look at the occasion, and we're going to look at the language, and we're going to look at the reasoning that he uses. Now, the occasion is the gathered church. So we might call that, I suppose that translates to us, here we are now, on a Sunday morning. It's a public gathering of all the church. So this is the occasion and the time that Paul is talking about. The public, full gathering of the local church, who represent the family of God, drawn together, as we have been this morning, as the household of God, to embody and to declare Christ and the gospel that Jesus is restoring Genesis 2 humanity, to humanity 2.0. What I don't think he is talking about, what I don't think he's not talking about through all church life. I don't think he's talking about through all church life. How do we know that? You can read through the rest of the Bible and you can see where women are supposed to teach and to instruct and to lead ministries. Even in the main meeting here, you can read through the Bible and see both men and women should be prophesying. We can talk about that later as well. That both men and women should be praying. All of these things in this occasion. So there is something a bit more specific, I think, going on here. And throughout church life, both men and women should be doing all sorts of teaching and work for Jesus. In a previous church, this came up, and one or two of the women came to the eldership and said, it seems to be that the church is quite male-heavy, at least that's how it seems. And we thought that wasn't good, and I remember we had a big conversation about it, and we wanted to redress that, obviously. But one or two people then started to point out, let's work out what is going on in our church. And we did that, and we thought, who are leading spontaneous Bible studies in their local neighbourhood? The women were. Who were leading mission work and heading up some of that work in the church? The women were. Who were doing long-distance theological training to go deeper into God's word? The women were. Who were leading different ministries throughout the church? The women were. And then the more we thought about it, we actually came to the conclusion that the men need to pull their socks up a little bit. Rather than, oh, it's a bit male-heavy, the further we dug down, the further we realised that the men weren't doing an awful lot at all. And so that's a whole other conversation. We can have that conversation. I'm happy to have that. So there are lots of things that both men and women should be doing throughout church life, and that does include teaching. What else is Paul saying here? He's not talking about all women and all men. So you might come across passages like this. We might talk about how the women submit, and we'll come to that in a moment. Not all women submit to all men. Immediately, we want to talk about the marriage relationship. Again, that's probably another sermon. It's also not in all of life. Now, this may surprise you or it may not surprise you, depending on your experience with either the church or the world around us or the patriarchy or toxic masculinity or whatever you want to call it. It may or may not surprise you that some people will take this quite maximally and say that all through life this is true. There will be people that would say that a woman shouldn't be refereeing a football game, if you would believe that. Or being a prime minister or being a CEO or things like that. So that's not what we're saying here this morning. But just FYI, that's out there. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here at all. And there doesn't seem to be any evidence of that. We want to be quite specific about what we listen to in God's word. That it is God's word and not the layers of our kind of cultural language that are attached to it. So here, we're talking about here, that's the occasion, and the public gathering of all God's church, the household, we're talking about that headship role under God's word. And also, before we go on to language, it might just be worth mentioning as well, that it doesn't then mean the reverse. So can you see that Paul says there in verse 11, have a look down so you can see it for yourself. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. It is worth saying at this point that the reverse isn't true. That's not a field day for all the men going, well, obviously I've got authority because I'm a man, and I'm a brilliant teacher because I'm a man. Paul will come on to this, as we've said. His landing point is going to be chapter 3. So if you want to know what sort of people should be doing stuff, we're going to look at that next week. So that's the occasion. And secondly, the language. Verse 11. The first command, a woman should learn. Now, in our day and age, I really hope that's quite normal. We used to live in Cambridge, and I looked this up, and would you believe, I think, that the first time a woman could get a full degree from Cambridge University, when do you think that was? Well, I looked it up, it was 1948. That sounds a bit late to you, sounds a bit late to me. Shocking. So I don't mean, and I don't want that to sound condescending or patronizing, but, and especially here in the first century, a woman should learn, because she can. Be a disciple. Go deeper. So I hope that doesn't sound too radical, or you don't think Paul's being too condescending, but look, we know that even in our own day and age, there might be places of worship where the women and the men can't even be together. And that even happens today, doesn't it? So firstly, a woman should learn. We should see that as positive, and I hope not condescending. What other language does Paul use? He uses this word, in quietness. Now, when you talk, when you speak, you not only say words, you have an intonation, don't you? And our culture can pile on lots of things that we'd like to hear from that. But the most helpful thing, which is perhaps not shown in your NIV, is really we're talking about the same word that we looked at last week. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 2, where we're to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. So Paul is talking about a peacefulness. Now, I was speaking with my wife, Lauren, about this, and she very helpfully had this a picture and insight into the fact that we layer up some of our languages. So we need to be listening to God. We're coming back to this book, which we believe, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, we believe because it's God's word, it speaks today. But over the years, we layer up all sorts of connotations and language and all those things, and we need to strip away the layers. So when Paul says, learn in quietness, we might hear, thought bubble, sit down and be quiet, don't say anything. That kind of intonation. That's not what Paul's talking about. No, Paul is talking about a peacefulness, which we are all to live in, chapter 2, verse 2. And this is the manner of learning. So when we come to passages like this, which are tricky, we need to kind of hold off all of our sort of Western English connotations and not hear all of those things, which perhaps not only are we hearing, but we've been told as well. And I hope that isn't the case, but it may have been. So that is what Paul's saying, to learn in peacefulness, in full submission. That's the submission even that we should have with one another and before God. Then there's this other word in verse 12. Have a look down. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority. Now, the question is there two commands or one? And I think probably there is two. So it's to teach or assume authority. Now, assume has been put in there. That's a partly of the translation, because the word authority is so rare. Now, I know this is going to sound, we're going really deep now, aren't we? But it only appears in the Bible once. This is only the time we get it. So it's very hard to work out how one might use it. And there's been a lot in the past, a lot of speculation that what Paul means is like bad authority. When you're kind of taking authority off someone, usurping authority. We don't want any of that. But I don't think that's what is going on. He pairs it with teaching, which is to be a good and a positive thing. So he's not talking about usurping authority, but just a positive, general authority, straightforward. And perhaps it would be helpful not to think about the word assume attached to that. So I hope that deals with some of those tricky bits, but what we really need to get to is Paul's reasoning. Because if somebody says something, we want to say, why have you argued that, and on what basis does it actually stand up? So we're going to look thirdly at Paul's reasoning. Now, with at risk of going on sounding like it's a sort of lecture or history class, we're going to mention a little bit about the cultural background. Now, some of you will have read around this, and you'll know about this, in the ancient city of Ephesus, revolved around the cult of the goddess Artemis. And so Artemis, or Diana as sometimes known, was a cult, it was a religion, and it has often been said in recent years, as scholars have tried to unpick what's going on, that there was a kind of extreme feminism going on. Now, I spent some time looking at this week, and as scholars find out more and more, as is what happens when we look into the past, we get more and more knowledge over the years, it seems that the kind of hyperfeminism is actually a bit overstated. So yes, they had a high view of women, but it wasn't this kind of hyperfeminism where women ruled everything, which is, I believe, what some people consider to be the case in Ephesus. And they believe that to be the case because it makes sense in one way of what Paul is speaking into. But I don't think Paul is speaking into that. So the argument would go something like this, that Paul is speaking against something that's going on, which is a really kind of dominant feminism, which was really unhelpful. And rather than saying, let's have equality, it's saying that women should rule over men, and that Paul's addressing that. Well, I don't think that that is what's going on, partly because it does seem that that's slightly overstated in terms of their culture. But Paul reasons here, as we'll come on to, from Genesis 2. It would make more sense if you're arguing for equality again to argue from Genesis 1, wouldn't it? That God made man male and female in his image. Secondly, many people would believe that what Paul is talking about here is specific false teachers. So he's not talking about all women of all time. He's talking about some women who were false teachers and who were disrupting the church. That is an alternative reading. I'm not persuaded that's the case, however. I simply don't think that's how Paul talks to false teachers or talks about false teachers. Firstly, he's very clear and wants things to be corrected for the particular things that are going on. So if you come back to chapter 1, verse 4, these are people teaching false doctrines, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And they, verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. So there's stuff to do with the law. Paul will talk about the false teaching. So he does talk about the false teaching. There is something going on specifically, culturally, but it's not, I don't think, in this chapter. It's in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Well, we'll start verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's how Paul talks to false teachers. He calls out what the teaching is. And, I mean, he goes strong, doesn't he? that they are following the teachings of demons. They're hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. That's how Paul chooses to deal with false teachers. I don't think that is who he's dealing with in chapter 2. Even his appeal, his reasoning to creation, which in the argument in chapter 2, he does that as well. But he does that in chapter 4 as well. So verse 3, actually there is some teaching which is against creation, and we'll come to that in a couple of weeks. Some people were saying to those in church, you can't enjoy stuff and don't get married, and, you know, quite sort of, I guess, one might call it puritanical, and Paul is teaching against that, and he's calling on God's creation that it's good. So I'm very happy to talk about it later, but I'm not persuaded that Paul in chapter 2 is talking to specific false teachers just of that time. For those reasons, but also, what about the good women teachers? That's unfair, isn't it? So you might have some false teachers, men or women, and some good ones. But he's talking to all women. So that would seem quite unfair. What about after the occasion, when the false teachers have moved on, or they've been kicked out or whatever? What are men and women to do then about teaching? Maybe we'd pause 1 Timothy and not, we don't need it in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th. So, I'm not persuaded by that. And lastly, on the specific teaching, actually, if Paul's going to name someone, chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have blasphemed and presumably part of the false teachers are men anyway, it would seem. So I don't think that's what is going on. Also, when we come to tricky passages like this, we want to get a full spread and understanding, quite rightly, of what God says. And you might recall passages such as in Galatians chapter 3, and Paul will say things like, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no man or woman, there is no slave or free, they're all of one in Christ Jesus. So therefore, doesn't that change how we see this? Well, in Galatians, Paul is talking about salvation. There's no distinction in salvation. All are equal, and all are a child, or even more specifically, a son of God in Christ. Whether you're a man or a woman, or a Jew or a Gentile, or slave or free, those distinctions break down in your salvation because you're one in Christ. So I think there's a different argument there. So, what is Paul talking about? We're going to come again to Paul's reasoning. Paul, why have you said this? It's 2026. It's landing very awkwardly in our culture. Why would you say this? What's your reasoning? Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and propriety. So can you see that Paul's reasoning, it's not a cultural reasoning. He's not saying that in your culture, in Ephesus, in the first century, you've got something wrong. And let me just unpick that with a cultural argument. He's going back to an argument which transcends every culture, because it's right back in Genesis 2 and 3. So his argument is found in something which does transcend time and space. And where a culture does disrupt or uphold the order of a culture, I think Paul addresses it. We can have another conversation about another tricky passage of head coverings and things like this in the book of Corinthians. So Paul can address cultural things, and he can uphold or disrupt it depending on what is called for. So verse 13, Paul is appealing to the creation order. And then in verse 14, Paul is appealing to, if you like, creation disorder. And we looked at this last year when we looked at Genesis, and I hope some of this sounds familiar, but here is what I think is going on, and I'll be happy to talk to you afterwards as well, if you'd like to talk about that further. So here's this slide, and it's a sort of recap of Genesis 1 to 2. Now, we've mentioned it before that in Genesis 1, God says that God created humanity in his image, male and female, and he created them. In chapter 1, he says that. But if you go back to your Bible, you'll see that Eve's not created till chapter 2. So why is it talking about men and women in chapter 1, and then it's only chapter 2 when we get to see God creating woman? Well, I think it's because that's the headline summary, right? That's the main important thing, right? Men and women are equal, and they are different. They are equal in God's image, and they have equal rule over the earth together. And then in chapter 2, we kind of go under the bonnet, and the outworking, how humanity's role in Genesis 1 was set up to work when men and women were created. So how has God set that up? I was trying to think of some sort of analogy to sort of explain this. Now imagine, and it might take a lot of imagining, imagining that our boys would love to tidy the house for mum when she gets back home. That would be a blessing to mum, wouldn't it? And I say, boys, that's a fantastic idea. Let's crack to work, okay? We're going to get the house shipshape for when mum gets back, right? And then I'll say, right, okay, Jackson, right, you're on tidy the books up. Reuben, you're on tidy the Lego up. Right, that's what you do. Great, and we do it. And you imagine Lauren comes home and goes, wow, this is so amazing. What have you done? Well, the first thing, I'm not going to firstly say, well, what we've done is, well, Jackson did the books, and then Reuben did the Lego, and then probably the first thing I'm going to say is, you know what, they just wanted to bless you and make the house shipshape. That's the headline. Well, how did they do that? Well, what we did was we got Jackson to do the books, and we got Reuben to do the Lego, and so on. So I think that's something of what is going on, Genesis 1 and 2. God has made man and woman equal in his image to rule over the earth. How does that work? Well, Genesis 2, God gives headship instruction to Adam, as we read Genesis 2. And I think that we see as you look there that Eve hasn't been created then, so there's no ambiguity because Eve is not on the scene just yet. And so God gives that instruction, you shall eat from that, you can eat from any tree, but you shall not eat from the tree of good and evil. So God is setting up some roles, and it's important. I hope we say this a lot, and we certainly said it last year in the book of Genesis. All this stuff about what God thinks of us, and we should listen because he made us, is not to do with ability. Now, that should be really obvious, but in our culture it is not. Because time and time again, whether you're a man or a woman, you are told that your equality and your worth and your value is all tied up in what you can do. And that's true for all of us. And that's really, really difficult. Because it's not true. Your value doesn't come from what you're able to do, what you're allowed to do, etc., etc. It doesn't come from your personality. It doesn't mean that if you're an extrovert, you're a leader, and if you're an introvert, you're not. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that if you're able to do this, then you have a right to do it. No, our value is given by God, and that's a good thing, because our world that wants to value ourselves on those other means, what happens when they go away? What happens when we're unable to do stuff for whatever reason? We're going to feel terrible. So here is God in Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve, and they work as a sort of, they represent humanity together, but also they're the kind of archetype husband-wife as well. And I think we should see these things as a good thing, because our world struggles, doesn't it? Our world struggles with this being equal and different. And yet, God doesn't struggle with it. We see that in the Godhead, don't we? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are different, but they are equal. The Father sends his Son to save us. And what does Jesus do? He submits to his Father. And do you consider him of less value, or put down, or denied, or trampled on? We don't. Fully God. Even in the home, we see that, don't we? I am different to my wife, to my children. My children can't do some of the same things in the house that I do. Are they any equal or less valued? Of course they're not. And so God's pattern gives us an I guess it's a slight aside, isn't it? But it does give us a confidence when we come to think of those things through the rest of life. So there is God in God through Paul, explaining his reasoning in the creation order. But he also does it after Genesis 2 as well. So it's not just this ideal. His argument goes beyond as to what happened in Genesis 3, where I think what we see there is Satan attacks God's creation order, deceiving Eve to subvert that man-woman dynamic and therefore bringing unrest. Again, it does pain me to say it, but maybe I have to anyway. It should be obvious that the passage is not saying Eve got deceived first because she's a bit more gullible. Right? That, I mean, you might laugh, but people have said it. That's not true. What Paul is saying is she is a victim here. And as God has set up Adam to say, right, Adam, you and your wife will rule over the earth. These are the instructions. This is how you worship and obey me. Lead her in it, and it's all going to go well. Well, if you were to bring down humanity, you'd think you'd go to the top, wouldn't you? Or go to the kind of the key critical part. Well, Adam, who's this guy that's going to be head of all humanity? Well, I should go to him and I'll bring him down. Oh, actually, who's this other person that he's supposed to be looking after? I will go to her. And Satan goes to her and tempts her. And of course, Adam, as we saw last year in Genesis, complicit as well, who should be caring for his wife, should be upholding God's commands, stands there and does what? Nothing. Classic male abdication of responsibility. And so Satan's gone in and flipped it all on its head. And I think that is what Paul is trying to show here. So God has structured his world and Satan has unstructured it. So let's keep with the first way and not the second. And that is shown and represented here in Paul's teaching of what happens as the church is gathered together. And I think that the church then exemplifies that redeemed structure in the church gathering. That seems to be what Paul's saying here in a very straightforward way. And we need to see that God's distinction for the sexes are liberty and freedom. It's quite hard to listen to these verses. It might be even harder to respond to these verses. But in the same way as we might respond to these verses, in the scripture about other things, perhaps about relationships, or we talked about gender, for example, before, we respond in faith. Maybe I don't understand, God, why you've said this. But if we believe it to be true and we step out, we can hope and pray that God will honour that and that the church will be as he intends. So those distinctions, I think there is a liberty and a beautiful complementary nature to those relationships. We even see that physically, don't we, how God has made stuff. We're running out of time, and a lot of you are thinking, what on earth is verse 15 about? We're going to touch on it very, very briefly. Verse 15, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. I think that's a harder verse than the other ones, personally. But again, please come and talk to me about it. There are two or three options. Some people would say simply what Paul means is that back then, women may not have necessarily survived through childbirth as easily as we do in our modern times. They might have been praying and hoping that Artemis, this great goddess, would look after them. And some people say, Paul's simply saying, no, don't worry about that, just trust Jesus, and you will be saved and okay through childbearing. That could be the case. It's a big promise, isn't it, to say that, that would be the case, that every woman would be fine. So that is one option. Another option, which is a lot more people are saying in recent times and think that it goes this way, is that Paul's simply talking about to women, embrace your womanhood. So if you could pick one big distinction that women can do that men can't, it's childbearing. And you should embrace that and not listen to the voices of, again, perhaps these people in the Artemis cult saying, actually, you should refrain from having children, etc. And Paul is simply saying that actually a saved woman should embrace her womanhood. So that could be a reading. The third reading is a more traditional reading, which I think I'm a little bit more persuaded of, which is a reference to God's promise in Genesis that although the man and the woman have sinned against God, do you know what? An incredible salvation is going to come, and it's going to come through a woman because she will give birth to the Messiah. So if you're thinking this is very down on women, Paul is saying God has honored them greatly. With the human DNA of Christ, who is fully man, comes through the woman. So they're the options. We can talk about that. I want to just finish by thinking about, for us, what things might look like. How do we honor this teaching? Well, firstly, we need to respect different views. There probably will be different views in this room. We can have different views on things in church. That's okay. We can have different views on how long it took God to make the world. With issues like this, however, we can have different issues among us, but we can't necessarily lead and structure a church with both. Okay, so that makes it slightly harder, but we can respect one another's views. We can refrain as well from our culture's temptation to weaponize this sort of stuff. I heard this week that apparently, if you are an 18 to 24-year-old woman, you are most likely to vote for the Green Party. That's what I heard this week. If you are an 18 to 24-year-old man, you are most likely to vote for the Reform Party, apparently. So that's just to say that we're very sort of split. And actually, our culture will grab hold of things like this and provoke disunity or use it in the wrong way. So somebody might want to be more progressive and say, look, this is a really good example of why the church is irrelevant and it's not very good for women, and take it one way. But actually, there might be a load of other people saying, oh, I love this sort of stuff, and actually we'll use it as a kind of cloak for conservatism. But God's ways, we should see them, however we come down on them, as God's ways, not affiliated with anything else. So this passage is not a cloak or a proof for some sort of social conservatism. We should look at it just as God's word and tackle it like that. What else can we do? We can pray. We should listen more. Pray for me. Pray for the elders. We'll come to elders next week. Pray for us that we can listen better. Pray for us that we will draw godly women alongside us as co-workers to do all of those other things that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Remember that what Paul is talking about here is so very specific. It's a very small percentage of church ministry. But pray that we can lead in a good way. Pray that we can focus on that majority of all the other ministry. Pray that we can have faith moving towards what God seems to be saying. We could go away and we could reflect on it and we could pray about this passage, whether you're a man or a woman, and say, how can I ask the Lord to embrace what he seems to be saying about the church? And we can trust that it will result in flourishing. So what has God called us, each us to in his household? To be peaceful men who pray, to have beautiful deeds that worship God. Pray as we look at what it looks like for teaching and leading and authority, that God would bring not contention and suspicion, but that he would bring fruit and light in this church. Should we pray? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that all of Scripture is beneficial to us. Help us to continue to listen to the whole, your whole counsel, and not to be afraid to look at things which perhaps our culture might find difficult, at things which perhaps we have been bad at in the past, and please would we focus our minds on the Lord Jesus and the fact that we are saved in him and that we are called to serve him and be a church family together. Please give us a peaceful nature for all of us, that we would listen to you and that we would listen to one another, and that we would do so in a spirit of unity and in one which longs to uphold and hold out the gospel of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.